We're going to be moving into chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah. Believe it or not, we only have four chapters remaining in our study of this book. When we conclude, Lord willing, we're going to be taking a journey to the history of the English Bible. My heart has been burdened over the past months about ignorance concerning the Scriptures, especially the English translations of the Bible. And I want to call your attention to some things. We're going to watch a video that gives some history of the impact of the Geneva Bible on the United States of America. You know, the Bible that the Pilgrims brought over was not the King James Bible. That's stunning and shocking for some people. They despise the King James Bible because the King James Bible was an effort to remove all notes that had been placed in the Geneva Bible that went against the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church said, we don't want that. And so they instituted the King James writing of 1611, and as a result, all notes were removed from it. And a lot of the world, I have several online sites that I go to, and a lot of them is where they take the original language and they give the definition and expand it and give understanding to the words, much like what we have in our Scofield Bible, very similar to that. And very strong on separation from sin and vice, exposing the corruption that was in the Anglican Church, and taking, boy, there's some tremendous notes that are in the Geneva Bible, and that was what was eradicated. That was their whole purpose behind that, get that stuff out. The Anglican men wanted all notes removed. Some people say, well, that's good. We don't want to have man's notes in there. I understand that, but you know, whenever you expand what God says by giving the understanding of definitions of words and so forth. Remember, the people back in those days were very ill-educated. Many of them did not have the schooling that was necessary, and that Bible was very helpful. Pilgrims loved that Bible, and they used it, and it was the Bible of the United States of America. That was our founding Bible, and I think it's important for us to understand that. We'll see that video, and then we're going to get into the history of the English Bible. I think that you'll have a greater appreciation for the translation that you possess and the blood that was shed that you might be able to possess a copy of God's Word. We're in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight, and this is a book that contains the signers of the covenant that we have been studying in chapter 9. You know, in our United States Declaration of Independence, there were signers that signed their name, and many of them lost their lives because they signed their name on that document. The British government went after the signers of the Declaration to kill them, to imprison them, to demean them in every way possible because they had dared to separate themselves from the British government. Well, here we find that there are many names that are included in the first 27 verses of this. We're not going to take time to read all of these names, mainly because I would be mispronouncing them and not doing it properly, proper justice to them. But I want you to see that there was as verse 38 of chapter 9, and because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. In other words, they put their family seal upon the covenant, showing their family's support of the covenant that had been made with God and the necessary arrangements and stipulations of that covenant. The first 27 verses here give us the signers of the covenant. They were civil leaders. They were religious leaders. And most of the people agreed to put their seals to a written covenant that they would obey the stipulations of the Mosaic law. That was what was behind this covenant. And so these names are given to us here to show who stepped up. And I want you to see who the first one was. Would you say his name, please, out loud?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah. Folks, it is so important that men lead. That men lead. Here was Nehemiah. He was the first one to affix his name on this covenant. I, Nehemiah, am determined to follow God's Word and God's law, and I sign it heretofore. And he wrote his name down as a signer of the covenant. What a privilege here. It begins with an excellent example for the people. Every person that came up after that to put their family seal, to impress that upon the document, saw whose name went on there first. And who was it? Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Now, many people have said, well, it's too bad that Ezra didn't sign that, and I don't know why his name does not appear, but I do know that his family is mentioned because of Sariah in verse 1. If you'll notice that, please. Verse 2, Sariah, that was Ezra's family. That was his father. So we know that the family indicated on there, and I don't know why his name was excluded, but I'm thankful that Nehemiah took the lead and put his name down there first as leader of the children of Israel. You know, it's so important that pastors be the leader of their church, that they be the ones to set the tone, that they be the ones that encourage the people, that they be the ones to lead forth the people of God into the things of God. We have so many churches today that are leaderless. Leaderless. Everything is a democracy. We have to vote on it first before we can do anything. Well, folks, we have a responsibility to get behind God's man and go forward for Him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, to move forward for Him. And it takes men to take the leadership, and Nehemiah does so here. Many of the 24 names of the heads of the family in chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, are listed again in chapter 12, verses 12 through 21. Nehemiah has several lists of names. The priests are mentioned in chapter 10, verse 8. Ezra is not listed, but he is a descendant of Sariah. After the priests, 17 Levites are mentioned, six of whom were involved in the reading of the law back in chapter 8 and verse 7, where we have those list of 13 names that are mentioned again here. So these were individuals that were involved in the teaching of the Word of God, and here they show leadership by putting their names down on this covenant. Notice B in your notes under Roman numeral 1. The other group of signers were 44 heads of families. Some of them are listed in chapter 7, verses 8 through 25, when there is a listing of those people that were part of the actual descendants of the Israelites. Remember the strangers that were separated out because there was no lineage found for them? Well, many of these families that are mentioned here in chapter 10 were mentioned before, way back in chapter 7. Now, I want to get into verses 28 through 38 tonight and look at the stipulations of this covenant that they have signed on, because we're given some of the details here in chapter 10 of what they were saying when they signed off on the agreement or the covenant. Verse 28, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding." Now, that's a very important verse of Scripture because it tells us something. The leadership here was not limited to just a few men getting together and saying, all right, we're going to sign with Nehemiah on this. Notice, please, that all these different groups are mentioned again, the priests, the people, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands, that is the strangers, under the law of God. Notice, please, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. Every part of the family circle is mentioned here as they sign off on the covenant. Folks, it's so important that families be unified in the service of the Lord. We live in a day and age where you'll have one member of the family that's gung-ho and everybody else is going to pieces, not serving the Lord. There's disagreement, there's disharmony about the work of the Lord. One wants to pull this way, the other one's pulling that way. And when you're in a tug-of-war, how much ground do you cover? You know, we have every July 4th, we have a tug-of-war game. We have the kids out there. We get the big old rope that weighs about 300 pounds. And we get them out there, and they're out there tugging and pulling. And we got the little ribbon down in the middle that shows whenever it crosses over the line who wins. And they're groaning and they're straining, and the most that rope goes is a few inches one way or the other to get over the line. Now, when you have a home circle where one's pulling one way and one's pulling the other way, nothing gets accomplished for the Lord. Nothing gets accomplished for the Lord. There's constant strife and tension and bickering and all those kind of things. And here we find a unified home circle with boys and girls in sync with mom and dad about obeying God's law. Now, isn't that refreshing? That is so refreshing to me when I read that. And would to God we had that in our fundamental churches today. Well, we were all pulling in the same direction. We're already pulling against the devil. We're pulling against all the princes of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But when we're pulling against each other, the devil's winning. We have a responsibility to be in synchronization with the Word of God, and we find that that was taking place here. What a refreshing thing. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now see the unity of the home here? Understand, as they enter into this covenant, they're saying, by signing their name there, you know what? We're not going to let our daughters just marry anybody. We're not going to let our daughters go out there and marry the strange peoples of the land, those that God said are unclean and we're not to have any part with. We're going to be careful who our daughters marry. And not only that, we're going to be careful about who our sons marry as well. Moms and dads, we have a responsibility. We don't pick them. God picks them. But you know what? We need to stand up and say, listen, this isn't the direction you ought to go. You have that power and authority, parent. It's all right to stand up. They may go ahead and get married and go do their own thing. And if they do, then you have to move on to plan B with them in this day and age. But we need to exercise some wisdom. Exercise some wisdom in these things. They made a covenant that said, we're going to be extra careful with our daughters, and we're going to be extra careful with our sons to teach them so that they'll know not to go out and choose. I appreciated so much what Brother Paul said last Wednesday night in this regard. One of the greatest lessons that we can teach our boys and girls growing up is don't pick your mate. Let God pick your mate. It's a lesson that needs to be drilled into our hearts. As Brother Paul said last Wednesday night, when you get the right one, it's a blessing. It's a glorious blessing. It's a wonderful thing to have God's choice, but it can be a great curse not to have that. And that's what we find here as part of the covenant. Verse 31, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh and the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. Now, let's stop here and take a look at some of these stipulations of the covenant. Notice, please, that they agreed to follow God's law. They agreed to separate themselves from foreign peoples that they were not supposed to be intermingling with. And they agreed under curse and calamity if they failed to carry out their agreement and oath that they had made. The curse may refer to the cursings God stated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. You remember the cursings and the blessings, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and how they pronounced the blessings from one mount, but then they pronounced on the other mount the cursings. If they ever went away from God's Word, and brother, did they get the cursings? 70 years in captivity? Oh, what a terrible time it was for the children of Israel because they had left God's Word. But the stipulations are given to us here in these verses. First of all was the avoidance of mixed marriages. The avoidance of mixed marriages. We don't have time to look at all the scriptures in this regard. But they were careful to let God do the choosing in the marriage. Number two, keeping the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. Why had they gone into captivity for 70 years? Why not 72 years? Why not 50 years? Because God gave them a mathematics equation and they flunked it. Here was the mathematics equation. 6 years, they labored in the field and they grew their crops. The seventh year, the land is to rest. 6 years, plant, live on the bounty of the sixth year, and don't plant in the seventh year. And then when that next cycle comes of 7 years, plant for the next 6 years. And then live off the substance of the sixth year. In the seventh year, let the land rest. Do you know how many rest years they robbed God of? 70. 70. Because they learned something. They said, you know what? We did so well in the sixth year. Did you see what our ground produced? Because God had said, I'll bless you in the 6th year. You're going to have enough and plenty, not only to take care of you in that 6th year, but enough to carry you into the 7th year. And remember, you still have to plant in the 8th year and wait for the food to come in for the 8th year. They had enough to go in there. And so you know what they said? Let's not let the land rest. It's doing so well. It doesn't need rest. And so over a period of 490 years, they robbed God of that 7th year of rest that was promised. And God said, I'm going to have, the land is going to rest for 70 years. No crops are going to be planted. The land will not have a plow come across it for 70 years. My land will have her rest. Notice what happens in this covenant. What's the issue that's addressed? Well, it says here, in verse 31, we will keep the Sabbath day. We're not going to buy or sell anything, nor are we going to buy from anybody that's selling on the Sabbath day. We're going to keep it holy, and we're going to make sure that the land has its rest, that the Sabbath is honored and glorified. The sabbatical year would be kept just as God had said in the Old Testament law. Isn't it a wonderful thing to get back in sync with God and His Word? Here we find they say, Lord, we're going to obey you. The plow is going to be put in the barn during the 7th year. It's going to rest. Now, we don't have that stipulation on us. We've learned over the years, I've read in the past George Washington Carver. Lord used him in a very powerful way. He was a fine Christian man. And the Lord gave him a gift when it came to agriculture. He went off and got his undergraduate and graduate degrees from Iowa State College, one of the first black men to go and to get both an undergraduate and graduate degree in science. He was an instructor there for a while, and then he went to Tuskegee Institute and founded the science department there under Booker T. Washington. And there went around. On the weekends, he fixed him up a wagon. He had the first mobile home. He had a bed in it, and he traveled around, and he had pots and pans hung on the side of it. It was the most strangest looking contraption you ever saw. And he drove around from farm to farm, and he taught them about crop rotation. He told them, he said, God wants His land to rest, and so there's ways to make it rest by planting other crops that don't drink in all the nutrients. They put nutrients back into the ground. And so if you rotate your crops, the soil will be replenished, and you're going to have greater yields. And that's what happened. Traveled for many, many years doing that. You know where he got his information? He always said, I learned how to tickle the ground from God's Word. He said, I learned about that 7th year and that the land needed rest. And I said, now why would God want the land to rest? And he said, I began to realize, because the land has to have the nutrients replenished back into it again. It needs to lie fallow or have something planted that will put things in. And so what grows on the land over a year's period of time? All kinds of grasses and weeds and things, and when you till them back into the ground, what do they become? They become food for the soil. What a picture is given to us here. And George Washington Carver was a man that took the Word and he used it and was able to teach others about that. And today, farmers have benefited from the testimony of God's Word about crop rotation, about being careful about using God's land. Now, let's go on to the third thing here. Supporting the temple service by giving a third of a shekel, which is about 1/8 of an ounce annually. Now, according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, the temple gift that was to be brought was 1/2 a shekel annually. That's what every family was supposed to bring, 1/2 of a shekel. Here we find that they're bringing 1/3 of a shekel. They're increasing that amount that was to be brought. And by the way, it's interesting, whenever you read on down, that some of the temple tithes that were supposed to be paid in that regard, when we get into chapter 13, we're going to find out that already the people had stopped giving that. They were supposed to be bringing that in, and when collection time come around, some of them were running off. They weren't bringing their money in, and Nehemiah got upset with them and brought them back. Said he brought up the covenant. You see what you signed on here? You said you were going to bring 1/3 of a shekel. Where is it? You make sure. Man always has a problem with what? Money. You can bring anything else. You know, America was built on the barter system, and it was a good thing. If you didn't have money, you brought chickens. If you couldn't pay the doctor to deliver your children, you gave him a cow, or you gave him a pig, or you said, come into my barn and help yourself to all the eggs you can eat. I mean, there were lots of ways to pay, but there are always those people that struggle every time the offering plate comes by. You know what? It's been a long struggle throughout humanity, throughout the history of humanity. It goes all the way back to the book of Nehemiah. They were struggling with a matter of this, of the giving of money. Now, the temple offerings that were given were for the purpose of supporting the temple services. They had to buy bread. They had to buy the grain to make the bread. They had to buy the special ointments that were used in the burning of incense that was supposed to burn 24 hours a day. They needed wood so that they can continue the burnt offerings, which was supposed to be continuous unto the Lord 24 hours a day. And so, number four in our list there, they contributed wood for the fire on the altar of the burnt offering, which was to burn continually. You know, they had jobs even for the kids. Son, it's time we got to take our temple offering of wood. Let's go out and get the axe and let's head out into the woods and get the wood that we need so we can take it to the temple. You know, there's something to be said for teaching our children about the worthiness of God's house and the giving of offerings. They need to learn young to have something to put in the offering plate and to offer some service, whether it's coming up maybe and vacuuming the floors of the church. They're not beneath that. Or maybe cleaning the restrooms, or maybe vacuuming out the benches. Number five, giving the first fruits of the crops and their firstborn sons and animals to the Lord. Wow. Did you see that here in this passage of Scripture? Let's look on down here to what the Lord says. Verse 35, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of all our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of God. Isn't it interesting that God says, I want your first fruits? Now, you need to know something, and I'm sure you already do, but the first fruits are the very best of the crop. When you go out there to your fruit tree and it's the first fruits of the tree, you've got the sweetest. You've got the best. And God says, that's what I'll take, thank you. I don't want the leftovers. You know, whenever you go and you have to give the first fruits of your animals, you have to give the first fruits of your sons, you have to give the first fruit of your crops, it gives you a whole new appreciation for the things of God. And that was what they signed on. They said, we will bring it. We will bring the best to you, Lord. What does God expect from us today? Is God interested in leftovers? We were kind of chuckling today about the fact that in most churches they have a missions closet and they have to spend most of their time throwing stuff out. People will bring up. I heard not too long ago about a church here locally that gave a car to a missionary. It had over 200,000 miles on it. Now you can imagine that missionary was just jumping up and down to get a car with 200,000 miles on it. Now what are they driving? You know, most of them put on 80 to 100,000 miles just driving around on deputation nowadays, and somebody pats himself on the back. We gave a car to a missionary. And that car is just like you have to go out there and put the heart monitor on it and get out the electric shock things and pump it a couple of times and get it running and get the thing out of the parking lot. And then you're praying all the way down the street, Lord, help them to get out of here before they come back and we have to repair it again, you know. So many times we think, well, we'll just give the junk to the missionaries. Now, if you don't want to keep it, what makes you think that the missionaries want to keep it? Well, they're used to it. They go to third world countries. They're used to junk. It's probably better than what they have. Oh, how we like to talk. How about giving some first fruits to the Lord's work? How about that? To give the cream to God. That's what our faith promise giving is all about. It's giving to the missionary work of this church and letting God take care of the rest. Give the cream to God and He'll make sure you get some of it too. That's the picture that's given to us here. You know, we grew up, Mom and Dad had one of those ice cream freezers. We're going to stop here tonight. We had one of those old-timey ice cream freezers, and I think they probably still do it if we haven't wore the gears off of it. But that thing, we'd sit out there dumping ice and salt, you know. We said, why do we have to keep putting rock salt on top of this thing? Well, you got to melt the ice. Well, if you melt the ice, doesn't that make it slower? Well, no, because the temperature actually drops in the melting process. And we sat there, would crank, Mom, are we done yet? No. And we'd sit there and crank, and we'd beg the other, you know, brother or sister, come, please crank this thing. My arm's about to fall off. But it was sure nice. And we had a rule. Dad got the first scoop. They had this big old scoop, and they'd scoop the top off, and Dad would get it in his bowl. But there was always plenty for us to eat. And you know what? We need to start getting the scoop out and giving the best to the Lord. That's the principle of Scripture. Give the first fruits to Him, and you know what He'll do? He'll take the spoon, and He'll turn it around, and He'll scoop some out for you too. But if you're stingy with the spoon, oh yeah, I'm not going to give God too much. We don't want to give God the best now. We want to keep that for ourselves. Then the Lord will make sure you don't get any. He'll make sure you don't get any because you don't appreciate Him. You don't love Him enough to want to give Him the very best. And so this is some of the things that these folks signed off. They put their name on it and said, we're going to do what God said in His Word to do. If it means giving my firstborn, I'll gladly give my firstborn unto the Lord. If it means the very best of my crops, I want to give that to the Lord. If it's the best of my animals, I'm going to give it to the Lord because He is worthy to receive all of it. What a different mindset from our materialistic society that we live in. Well, let's take our prayer request tonight.